Turning this evening to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. And verse 18. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, Paul. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And the subject this evening is the startling uniqueness of the Christian faith. The startling uniqueness of the Christian faith. If we go back to verse 16, we see the heart of the Apostle Paul revealed. In the midst of a sophisticated and cosmopolitan city, in its views and lifestyle, so intellectually advanced, and yet so depraved and ignorant of the true God, his spirit is stirred. Whilst the philosophers played intellectual games with various opinions, the Apostle Paul knew that the message that he brought to Athens concerned life and death and the eternal destiny of men's souls. Friends, we are here this evening not to play about with religious opinions, but to understand the uniqueness and the value of the Christian faith. Every soul winner ought not to be stirred as we look around and we see the tremendous ignorance that exists in our society of the true Christian faith. I say the true Christian faith because there are many who conclude that they know what Christianity is all about, but the exposure that they have had to Christian teaching and Christian influence is not the Christianity of the Apostle Paul. It's a false and fictitious Christianity. Probably all of us have been to a funeral in a traditional church. I'll mention no names. And we've not failed to be stirred by the nonsense and the ignorance that has been spouted. A so-called Christian funeral that caricatures the God of the Bible as welcoming to all comers and almost oblivious to the attitude that we have during our lives to him. A person can live with no thought, no care for God. Their only attachment to Christianity being through a christening or a marriage ceremony, and yet they are buried with that full assurance of the minister that all is well with their souls. That is not the Christianity that the Apostle Paul preached, and yet many conclude that that is what Christianity is. It's so very different, friends, and we need to grasp the unique message that the apostles of Jesus Christ delivered as they laid the foundations of the New Testament church. Well, Paul then begins to dispute here in Athens. He's waiting for his companions. And whilst there, he's stirred inwardly when he sees the city wholly given to ignorance and idolatry. And he begins to dispute, to debate, to present a very different view to the people. Firstly, to the Jews in the synagogue and the devout persons. That probably means the local Greek population that had come to embrace the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, and identified with the Jewish religion. And then with others in the marketplace. But it's not long before others become inquisitive, notably these philosophers described here as Epicureans and Stoics. And they are interesting individuals. The Epicureans were atheists to all intents and purposes. They were materialistic. And their view of the meaning of life is that pleasure was the chief end of man. Have a good time. Enjoy yourself from morning until night, from dawn until dusk. And there were apparently two branches amongst the Epicureans. Those who were wholly immoral and lived as far as they could within the laws of Rome, but indulging all their passions. And then there were others who had a more refined pursuit of pleasure. But they were pleasure seekers. And the whole basis of their life was that that's what we are here for. They didn't believe in any form of afterlife. There are many Epicureans today, aren't they? They dismiss all thought of a Godhead. They live for the here and now. And their concern is to accumulate and enjoy as much pleasure as possible. The Stoics were quite different. Their philosophy, their thought and approach to life was that every event is fixed. I'm summarising, of course. Whatever will be, was the philosophy of the Stoics. We submit to fate. Whether we enjoy a life of luxury and ease, or whether we know hardship and difficulty, all is fixed by the hand of faith. And the Stoics became proud in the sense that they said, I am insensible to pain. Whatever difficulties to face, I will experience them through gritted teeth. And I will not allow myself to be seen as an emotional person. And that concept has come down to us today. The Stoics also, although they were not atheists, they were pantheists, really. They believed that everything is God. And if we have a soul, then when we die, it is just re-assimilated back into the whole of the natural world, which is God, if there is a God. A strange view. But here are the people then who Paul encounters, and he is stirred in his spirit, remember. He does not dismiss these individuals, but he has a concern to present to them a very different view from that that they are familiar with. They bring him to Areopagus. It's translated in verse 22 as Mars Hill. That's one and the same place. And this Areopagus, as it was referred to in Greek, was the seat of a venerable court where decisions concerning the most solemn questions of religion were analysed and discussed. So they brought him to this court. It wasn't a civil court as such. It was a court of thought. The problem is that certainly the Epicureans and the Stoics, it would seem, had already made their mind up about Paul. They brought him to this court. They were happy to hear something novel, something that would fill their mind and colour their discussions and give them something to enjoy their drinks after supper over, but they did not really have any time for Paul. Look at what they say about him in verse 18. What will this babbler say? Well, the old word translated babbler here, it meant a seed gatherer. And so the first sense of this word was a poor person. Someone who goes around hunting for a little bit of seed here and there, gleaning what they can to make ends meet. And so it was a derisory term for someone who had nothing about them. But then it came to be referred to the birds who picked up the seeds, squawking and chirruping as they went. And then from that it was extended to mean a person who chirruped a load of rubbish, essentially, They just go around pecking a bit of seed here, gathering a few scraps over there, and then spouting it all. Not physical food, but metaphorically speaking. Someone who had become a retailer of scraps of ideas and opinions. And so it was a very derisory term. And by referring to Paul as a babbler, they were in effect saying, here comes another one of those religious freaks. And they're going to bring their own particular coloured version of the same old religious ideas. And that's how they viewed him. Yes, they acknowledged that what he brought was strange. It was new to their ears. But in many ways, their prejudice was fixed. And there are many people like that today. They have already concluded that they know what religion is all about. They've already made up their mind. Well, I know what Christianity stands for. I know what it teaches. And to me, it's empty mumbo jumbo, with nothing of real weight or significance for me in my life in 2017. Well, let's move on then. We see that Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. And I want us to notice how he presented the message of Jesus Christ to these people. And he said, ye men of Athens. I think we are to conclude from that the Apostle Paul addressed the whole city, all the people that were gathered there, not just the Epicureans and the Stoics, but there were others who said one thing and one for another. Well, here's a new stranger. Let's see what he's got to say. He notes in his mind that he has a mixed multitude before him, that there were different opinions amongst them, that there were many who were wholly given to idolatry. He'd noted that already. And so we need to see how he deals with them, because he's dealing with them in a very gentle and yet forceful way. Look at how he describes them here in verse 22. He says, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. And this is an ambiguous phrase. And many regard this as being deliberate. Paul was being, on the one hand, tongue-in-cheek, and on the other hand, subtly, gently, and yet forcefully saying to them, you've got a lot of misguided opinions. Too superstitious is one word in the original Greek, and it can be translated, you are a very religious bunch, aren't you? In that sense of the word. And so you could see him almost coming alongside them, saying, look, you are very religious. But if he was saying that in that sense, then it would not be to commend them as such, but to humour them. Tongue in cheek, as it were, saying, you are really religious lot. I've seen you've got altar after altar after altar after altar, and you've even got an altar in case there's a God that you don't yet know. But as our translation puts it, he was also setting something before them of a negative sense. And this phrase, this word, can be taken negatively. You're too superstitious. You're overly fearful of gods that don't exist. You are completely absorbed and engulfed in opinions that really are utterly meaningless. And in saying that, of course, the philosophers would largely agree with him. They would say, well, they perhaps, outwardly at least, pay lip service to the idols of Athens. They don't want to be controversial. They'll go down the aisle of the temple and wear whatever they're supposed to wear and do whatever they're supposed to do. But at heart, they're atheists. They're pantheists. They don't really have any time for the idols that most of the Athenians worship. And they would have immediately had their ears pricked up. Well, here's a chap who's different. He also thinks that most of our countrymen are too superstitious, that they are completely absorbed in these gods that don't exist. But then he goes on to press upon them something that perhaps they wouldn't be ready to hear, but they would have been alerted by his comments, at least to begin to consider what he says. Well, how does he deal with them then? He demonstrates to them that the true God is so different than all their preconceptions. They've got altar after altar to God after God. They think of local gods, of gods of the empire, but they have no real sense of the true God. And their preconceptions mean that they have kept these things at bay. And there are many of us like that today. Oh, well, I know all there is to know when it comes to religion. And yet we know nothing as we should know. And that's what the apostle is saying to these Athenians. Let's swiftly then look through what the apostle taught in his sermon. And we know from earlier sermons recorded in the book of Acts that what is here is a summary of what Paul would have declared. We're given the headings, the key points, if you like, of his message. And the first thing he says is that God is the creator of all. He raises their minds to grasp that God is so much more lofty than the individual icons and idols that they have devoted their passions to. He is the one God who made the world and all things that are therein. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The first thing about the Christian faith is it challenges us to have lofty views of a creator God, far above us, in power, in wisdom, in creative might. Allow your mind to transcend earthly things. Do not have a restricted view of the Godhead, he is saying. He is so far above us, so great, so mighty. He's the author of life, the one who has given to us all life and breath and all things, verse 25. He's sovereign over our lives, verse 26, particularly the end of this verse. He says, he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of man's habitation. In other words, all of our lifespans have been fixed by the sovereign God. We're not here by chance. Fate will not intervene to cut off our lives a day shorter than they are intended by Almighty and Sovereign God. And we cannot resist his hand. When the King of Terrors, as death is referred to in the scriptures, is appointed to meet us, then our life will be ended. God is sovereign. Do you recognize that? This is the true teaching of the Word of God. Not a God who is, to a certain extent, detached from mankind, who is just there to pick up the pieces when we die, but a sovereign God who has appointed and determined the lifespan of each one of us. Then Paul goes on to speak of God being a very personal God. Though he is so lofty, so great, yet says the apostle in verse 27, that we should seek the Lord. God is a God to be sought, to be turned to, a God who can be known, a God whose power and grace can be felt and experienced, a God who can be found and who delights to draw near and make himself known to those that seek him. This was very different to the gods of Athens. This was such a jolt to the mind even of these Stoics and Epicureans. Their gods were despotic and tyrannical and moody and distant, who had no real sense of loyalty and interest in the peoples of the earth. But the apostle sets forth God as a God who is to be found, a God to be known. And in verse 29, he says, for as much as we are the offspring of God, and he quotes not scripture here, but one of their own poets. They were familiar with this statement at the end of verse 28, we are his offspring. We are the offspring of God, one of the poets said. And he says he's exactly right. It's not an inspired statement, but it accords with the teaching of Scripture. We are God's offspring. And then Paul turns it round and says, but if you think about what you are as a human being, you have a rational mind. You can think things through. You have a sense of right and wrong. You are a moral being. You are a spiritual being made to know eternal things and to know the God of heaven himself. Don't think then of God, being nothing more than human, than clay and stone, an object carved by man, a caricature, a figment of man's imagination. No, says Paul, the true God is so different to that. He is a spiritual being. He is a God who reasons things through, intelligent, a God who is to be sought and found. Do you know that this is the unique character of the true Christian faith? There is a God who may be known and experienced, not detached. Look at verse 30 here. This is so vital. He says here, the times of this ignorance. Amongst the nations of the earth, spiritual ignorance, religious ignorance, had reigned for centuries. And God, he says, has winked at it. He's turned a blind eye to this foolishness. But now, in the gospel age, the message is repentance. He commands all men everywhere, whatever nation, whatever background, whatever preconceptions and foolish creeds they have held previously, all now are commanded to repent. And repentance here, the general word, of course, for repentance, means to turn from our old life of sin and to confess our sin, as Psalm 32 describes it. But in this context, especially, the Apostle Paul is thinking of that call to repent of the foolish notions that we have held. Epicureans, he said, the call of this one true Creator God who has given you life and breath is that you repent of your foolish notions, your religious, your atheistic ideas, your pursuit of pleasure, and you return in repentance to this God whom I preach. What a message, friends, that is to our day. Not a message that at death God will be all welcoming to every soul, however they have lived, but a God who in this life calls us to repentance and calls us to humble ourselves before him and to say, oh Lord, I acknowledge I've lived by very foolish ideas. I've been swept along by the atheistic tide of opinion in 2017, and I've relegated any thought of God from my mind, but I see the folly of it. I see the emptiness of such a way, and I am compelled, when I read the scriptures, to grasp the living God. I must move on. This is a call to repentance and to conversion. If you compare and join verse 30 with verse 28, then it's a call to know the Lord. Sorry, verse 27. A call not only to turn from our sin, but to come to know him, to experience his personal touch upon our lives, to experience him drawing near and filling our mind with light and understanding. That's the God whom Paul is preaching here. So different to the gods of these ancient nations. So different to so much of the caricature of Christianity that is rife today. The true message of the Bible is that we need to be converted, friends. And we need to turn to the Lord and experience his gracious touch upon our lives. I want to move on to verse 31. This is something that is not often mentioned today, but Paul was fearless in mentioning it because he had such a heart for the souls of those that he preached to. He reminded them in verse 31 of the fact that God is a God who will one day call every human being to account. He will be the judge of all the nations. He has appointed a day, it says here, a one day, a very momentous day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. The world there is used by Paul because he wants to show these Athenians that the God whom he preaches is the God of every nation, of every person, whatever their previous opinions or religious persuasions, there is but one God who will judge all. Do you understand that? Do you grasp that, friend, this evening? That one day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It will be a most solemn day if we have lived fast and loose with our sins. The old writers, or the old adage, is that the atheist is a gambler. Because the whole pursuit of life that he has chosen is dependent upon his assumption that there is no day of judgment. He's a gambler. Every atheist is a gambler. Because if that one assumption is wrong, then all is lost. No wonder Paul was stirred in spirit when he came into contact with these people here, especially these Epicureans. He knew that they were gambling with life, and that death and the judgment was before them, most certainly. If you had a brother or a son or a father who came home one day and announced that there was a race, a horse race, tomorrow, and he had gambled his bank balance and his house and all that he had upon a certain horse winning, how would you feel? Imagine he simply said, well, I've just got this hunch that such and such a horse will win. What would you say to him? Would you not say, you're risking a lot? Can you be sure? Are you a gambler this evening? You followed the thoughts, the pursuits, the ideas of our atheistic society. Paul says you're gambling with your life, and the odds are against you, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. How do you know? They perhaps said to Paul, how can you be sure that we are the gamblers and you are not the fool? Because he has given assurance. He's given a demonstration of the certainty of this event, he says, unto all men, in that he has raised him, Christ, that man who will be the judge, from the dead. It will be a momentous day, friends, because the one who came to save our souls will on that great day be the judge. How have you treated him in this life? The Christian message says, if you have despised the risen Saviour, if you have thrust him away in indifference and coldness, then on that day, he will be seated as your judge, and his word will condemn you. Now, the Apostle Paul not only presented Christ here as judge, doubtless he presented Jesus Christ in his saving grace and power. Verse 18 tells us that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And that label, that title, Jesus, in particular, refers to his saving work. He shall save his people from their sins. And so, as Luke summarizes this great sermon preached ultimately to idolaters and atheists, it's clear that Paul not only raised their minds to contemplate the great God of all the earth, who would one day judge them through his Son, he preached to them Jesus, who went to Calvary, who lived and died in the place of sinners like you and I, and who has provided free and full forgiveness for our sins when we trust in him and believe in him to be the Son of God, the perfect man, the only Saviour. Salvation is not by works, not by appeasing some imaginary God through a few token acts of kindness and piety. Salvation is when we come and trust in Jesus Christ, who alone has lived a perfect life in the place of all his people. This is the gospel message. It's unique. It's distinct from every other religion, from all the religions of the ancient world, from all the shallow brands of Christianity that people conclude are a representation of the Word of God today. They're not. There is a startling uniqueness and distinctiveness about the message of Christ. It is repent and believe and be released from all your guilt. Ignore this God and this Saviour, and one day you will be called to account. It's a solemn message. No wonder Paul was stirred. And may the Lord stir our hearts and move us to seek this Saviour and know his touch and blessing upon our lives. Amen.